Good to be here. We're going to revisit an old favorite. We're going to talk about Elijah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fun it is to be together and sing your praise. And Lord, we thank you for Pastor Dwight and Jane as they have a week off here, a couple days off, and then helping their folks, and we just pray you'd bless them and give them a good time. Lord, we pray for our time here tonight, looking at your word, that it'd be an encouragement to us, and we thank you that it is, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Kings, primarily. 1 Kings, we'll start about chapter 16, if you want to turn there. We'll be in 1 Kings, and then also in James a little bit. Going to read a lot, so hopefully not too much here. All right. We're going to talk about Elijah. We're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings. And Elijah is one of our favorite characters, of course, in the Old Testament. And not just our favorite, but one that's mentioned a lot in the New Testament as well. Elijah is mentioned by all four Gospel writers, and he's mentioned by the Lord Jesus. He's mentioned in Romans and in James. So top of mind was Elijah to the Jews of Jesus' day that when they first heard of Jesus' ministry, some thought that maybe he was Elijah. And in fact, some said he is Elijah. Of course, they were wrong. When Christ called out from the cross saying, those that line that's hard to pronounce, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, bystanders thought he was calling to Elijah, and they stuck around. They were curious. Will Elijah show up and rescue Jesus? And of course, that shows that their thinking was backwards, but it shows how top of mind Elijah was. The reality, of course, is we love Elijah, and Elijah's a great character in the Bible, but what's great about Elijah isn't Elijah. It's Elijah's God. Let's just talk a little bit about the background before we get to our story. We recall that 1 Kings starts out with the transition from David to Solomon and how Solomon asks God for wisdom and how the Lord answers that prayer. And Solomon does wise thing after wise thing, including building the magnificent temple. We see the all-time high for the nation of Israel when Solomon gathers them together to dedicate the temple to the Lord. He prays a beautiful prayer of dedication, asking the Lord to listen to the prayers offered at the temple and hear the prayers of repentance and forgive. At the end of that prayer, we have recorded in 2 Chronicles 7 that fire fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering that was prepared on the altar, and the priests couldn't even go into the temple because it was so full of the glory of the Lord. And all of the people who were there worshiped God. That's how 1 Kings starts out. But, as you know, it doesn't last. As we read further in 1 Kings, we learn Solomon had a women problem. Not a woman problem, he had a women problem. He married women who weren't into serving the God of Israel. They were into idol worship. When Solomon got older, we read, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. The northern kingdom of Judah had just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and some were good and some were bad. But the southern tribe of Israel, which was the rest of the nation, the other 10 tribes, had all wicked kings. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel and immediately introduced them to formal idolatry, telling them he made a couple of golden calves and said, it was these golden calves that led you out of Egypt. So he started idolatry, and from him, pretty much things just get worse and worse and worse. So let's pick up the story now. Let's look at chapter 16 of 1 Kings. And would someone be willing to read verses 29 through 33? Vince, thank you.
29 through 33?
Yes, sir.
In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight. before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Amoram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun.
Thank you. All right, so as we start out in verse 29, the timeline is compared to the kings of Judah, so it's talking about Asa. Asa was only the third king to reign in Judah after Solomon, and he reigned a really long time, as we see. It was about a total of 41 years. On the Israel side, there have actually been seven kings since the kingdom was divided, and Ahab is the eighth king. And the kingdom was divided about 931 B.C., and Ahab takes the throne about 874 B.C. So the kingdom has been divided about 57 years. You think about that, that's not that long of a time. It's amazing what can happen in a nation in 57 years. You know, it's not hard to think of even maybe in our own country. I wasn't alive, of course, 57 years ago, but I have it on good authority that the attitude in our country towards morality and the Bible and things like that was different 57 years ago. So now what was going on in Israel, of course, is far worse. Just 85 years prior to Ahab was when Solomon had completed the temple and the Lord and dedicated it to him. So now just 85 years after that, the kingdom has been divided. Ahab is the eighth bad king to rule over the southern split. And what is Ahab up to? If we look at verse 30, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab is the zenith of evil. My kids were asking me at dinner, I don't know what they've been, we were talking about World War II or something, and they said, tell us about some more really bad people. I said, but listen tonight, okay? Are you listening, children? Anyway, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. We aren't told what his economic policies were or how much or what his stand was on foreign affairs, but we are told that God was watching how this king was leading his people, and what God saw was evil. The evil was so bad that Ahab has offended God more than all the seven kings who reigned before him. Note it says he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. How would you like that designation? It's like, of all the kings that have been, the Lord is the most angry at you, Ahab.
Considering his predecessors, that says a
lot. Yes. There's at least four charges against him here. In verse 31, he took a wife. That's normally not a problem, but in this case, it was a real problem. As the story goes on, we learn that this was no ordinary woman. This is a woman who is pure evil. We're talking about Jezebel. Later, she will advise Ahab to arrange the murder of an innocent man just so Ahab can have a place to have an herb garden and quit moping around the house. But even here, we see that the marriage of Jezebel is in the same breath with Ahab's move towards worshiping Baal. Ahab has committed himself to Baal worship in the most public and permanent way possible. Note the second charge. Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he married Jezebel. He went and served Baal. But he didn't just go and worship Baal. He made Baal official in Israel. And then I got this from gotquestions.org. Baal was the name of the supreme god worshipped in ancient Canaan and Phoenicia. The practice of Baal worship infiltrated Jewish religious life during the time of the judges became widespread in Israel during the reign of Ahab and also affected Judah. The word Baal means Lord. The plural is Balaam. In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. By the way, what do you need for the earth to produce crops? Yeah, keep that in mind. Need some rain. All right, and then we have the third charge in verse 32. Ahab builds Baal a house and an altar in that house. Can you imagine being part of the God-fearing remnant of Israel, already saddened at the kingdom being divided, perhaps not having access to the temple in Jerusalem anymore, and now your king is all about Baal and excited about Baal and builds a house and an altar to Baal? I don't know if, you know, in our time, if the legalization of homosexual marriage, I don't know if that compares this or not, but maybe that's something kind of like that. You know, they're not wondering about where Ahab's at anymore. He has come out, he's public, he's about Baal. And that's what he wants the country to be about. Things have been trending evil for over 60 years, but now it's official. All right, and then also at the end of verse 33, the fourth charge, Ahab also made an Asherah pole. And we're not exactly sure what those were, but they are part of the Canaanite religion. All right. And then again, there at the end, I think in verse, it's repeated here in verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So just in case we missed it at the beginning, at the end of his biography, we have that again. All right. Any questions or comments on the introduction of Ahab? Andrew. Yep. You're absolutely right. Yeah, Joshua pronounced that. Yeah, you're absolutely right. All right, let's move now to the first verse of chapter 17. And here's a short one. Would someone be willing to read chapter 17, verse 1? Anita, thank you. Thank you. All right, this is the first time Elijah appears in the Bible. We're not told much about him except that he's from the village of Tishbe. But here he is, sent from God with a message for Ahab. Now I'm going to ask you a question. It's a little bit of a trick question. What's the first thing that Elijah did as recorded in Scripture? Okay. Let's turn to James. We're gonna keep your finger in 1 Kings 17 and turn to James all the way to the end, to chapter 5. Because we're not actually told the first thing that Elijah did in 1 Kings, but James tells us. James chapter 5. And would someone be willing to read? Actually, I'll go ahead and read this one. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of James chapter 5. And this section's on prayer. If anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So if you're hurting, pray to God. If you're rejoicing, sing to the Lord. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word sick there could just as easily be weak. And probably the idea here is actually somebody who's weak, too weak to carry their own prayers to the Lord. And so they can come to the elders. And if the elders are good for one thing, we ought to be good for praying. And then we get to verse 15. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And now he's got instruction for everyone. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's important that the body of Christ have a clear conscience and we'll be able to pray together. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. In verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years. And 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So we learn from James that The first thing Elijah did was pray. So we're going to go through this story, and we're just kind of think about Elijah as the man of prayer. And just take some observations from that that maybe we can draw some application from. And the first several, we're going to get right here in James. So let's not lose my place here. Number one, Elijah, the man of prayer, was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah didn't glow. He wasn't superhuman. He was a normal person whose faith was in the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. There wasn't anything special about his nature as a person. God answers the prayers of ordinary believers because really, that's the only kind. God is the one who is impressive, not us. Elijah had a nature like us, and God hears our prayers too. Number two, Elijah, the man of prayer, prayed fervently. The nature of Elijah didn't matter, but the fervency of his prayer did. You remember the illustration of Jesus, of the man who wants the loaf of bread from his neighbor in the middle of the night, and he's banging on the door. He's fervent. He doesn't give up. He keeps banging on the door until the guy wakes up and is like, okay, you're going to wake up the kids, and that'd be terrible. So I'll bring you some bread. You know, there's an intensity to this prayer. It isn't a passing thought. It's a fervent request of God. He's fervent in his prayer. Number three, Elijah, the man of prayer's concern wasn't for himself. He wasn't really praying for himself. In fact, his prayer makes his own life difficult, that there's not going to be any rain. But he's concerned about the reputation of God and concerned about the people of God who have gone astray after idolatry. We see in the story that he wanted God to have the place he deserved as the only God of Israel. And this type of praying is the type that God will answer. All right, any questions or comments on James? Vince.
I'm thinking about Elijah praying to the God of Israel, but the rest of the nation is praying to Baal. One group of people is saying, rain, rain, rain. And one man is saying, no rain, no rain, no rain. And, you know, the numbers were in one direction, but the power was on the other.
Are you telling me that if a bunch of people believe something, that doesn't necessarily make it true? All right, anybody else? Okay, let's go back now. We'll be in 1 Kings now for the duration. Let's go back. We'll look at, we read verse 1 of chapter 17. And let's pick it up. Elijah the Tishbite of the village of Tishbe of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Elijah, the man of prayer, was willing to take action and be part of God's answer to his own prayer. You know, this is kind of a common theme in Scripture. Elijah prayed fervently that God would intervene in the nation, and now we see God gives him the opportunity to speak on behalf of God. Now, of course, Elijah was empowered by God as a prophet. He gave new revelation from God, but we have a similar job. We pray the Lord would bring conviction in an unbeliever's life, and then how often do we find ourselves with the opportunity to share with that person? Our message from God just happens to already be written down. Elijah was ready to take action and be part of God's answer to his own prayer. All right, now we're going to skip ahead in the story. The rest of chapter 17 details how God cared for Elijah, the man of prayer. He cared for him using birds. They brought him food when he was by the brook. He cared for him using a widow. He stayed with a widow, a Gentile widow. And of course, the Lord used his presence to provide for her as well. And while he stayed with her, her son became sick and died. But Elijah cried out to God, and God brought the boy back to life, causing the widow to believe in the word of the Lord, which Elijah spoke. But let's skip ahead to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Could someone read those, please? Yes, Tonette.
And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria.
Thank you. Elijah, the man of prayer, was patient. He waited for 3.5 years, we learn from James. He waited for the Lord for the right time to confront Ahab. Okay, now let's skip down to verse 17. And I have a larger section here. Could someone read verses 17 through 24? Amy.
When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea."
Thank you. All right. So he meets up with Ahab, and it's going to bring about this confrontation. In 18 there, we saw Elijah, the man of prayer, had the courage to point out sin. Elijah's presence was irritating to Ahab, and he immediately blames Elijah for the nation's problems. They're Elijah's fault. Notice Elijah's response is immediately to the heart of the matter. "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." This took courage, but Elijah, the man of prayer, had the courage to point out Ahab's sin. And then if you drop down to verse 21, Elijah, the man of prayer, was willing to stand alone for God. Now, we learn later in the book that there's actually a remnant, that God's preserved 7,000 men. But as far as this confrontation, as far as what's about to happen, it's Elijah on this side, and then there's the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah on the other side. And you saw why there's so many, right? They're on the government payroll. Jezebel's been buying free lunch for them. Anyway, there's only one. let's see. And then if you look at verse 24, we see the nature of the challenge there. He says, "And you call on the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Elijah, the man of prayer, was confident in his God. He arranges a simple test. Will it be Baal or the Lord who can answer with fire from heaven? All right, any questions or comments on that section? Pat.
It's just interesting in 21, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? You know, how many times do we see that today? People try to walk that middle of the road or sit on the fence, and you just can't do that.
Isn't that interesting? Because we know he's committed to Baal, and you got all these prophets, but he says you're between two. So the people must have been kind of, not really sure what to do here. This isn't what our grandfathers did, but we don't know why we're doing. You know, we don't, anyway, that's a great observation. Yes, Andrew.
It's interesting on that point that's something that I've kind of seen in the history pattern of Israel. I'm reading through Judges right now, and Gideon's father, and Gideon is commanded by God to go take down the altar of Baal and the Asherah, and then erect an altar to the Lord. The people come out to Gideon's father and say, "Hey, give us Gideon so we can kill him." And Gideon and his dad straight up says that let Baal contend for himself. Like, he seems to have a knowledge, like, even though his father was also worshiping Baal,
mm-hmm.
he also had this knowledge. It seems that he had this knowledge of who God was as well. Like, there's this history of, like, yeah, we know who God is, but we're choosing to serve Baal anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, confusion. All right. Thank you. Let's see here. Let's look, read about the Let's see how Baal does. Okay, who would like to read verses 25 through 29? Jeremy. Thank you. All right, notice that they started early in the morning, and they go from morning till noon, and they call out to Baal that whole time, but we're told there was no answer. And Elijah felt bad for them. He tried to help them feel better, and he said, well, perhaps he's musing, you know, maybe he's thinking about something important, or perhaps he's relieving himself. You know what that's code for, right? Maybe he's in the bathroom, and maybe he's on a vacation, maybe he's traveling, or maybe he's just asleep. You know, I'm being facetious, so I mean, he was mocking them. And then if you look down at verse 28, we see that they go at this all afternoon as well, even severely wounding themselves. But even though they do all this jumping around and hurting themselves and wounding themselves and all day long, we're told there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So they're there at the end of the day. They've been mocked. They're exhausted. They're bloodied. And their god Baal was no help to them at all. The people who were watching, like we've been talking about, they were no doubt probably confused and tired. They might have been disappointed. I'm not sure. But most importantly, now they're ready to listen to Elijah. Any comments on that section before we go on? Anita.
Every time I read this passage, the Jeopardy theme song comes to mind. Elijah's singing that song. And, come on, you guys. Hurry up.
Go ahead.
That's funny. We're waiting. Yes. That's good. Tom. Yeah, it's sad, isn't it? I mean, you look at this, like, this is not good. I mean, and that's kind of the way it is with Satan, right? You look at what his leaders do, and you're like, this is not good. Why would you follow this? But that's the nature of it. Pat?
It's unusually common in Peru. They'll do these kinds of self-laceration things. You know, they'll crawl up hills, kind of mini mountains, on their knees, you know, with the goal of just, you know, bleeding and getting injured. And they also will whack themselves, you know, on the way up. They'll cut themselves. So we see this in, you know, and it's kind of a synchristic Catholicism, Inca, whatever it is we call. But we see that in cultures, and maybe Tom's right. You know, they're certainly depraved. Why they do it is crazy.
That's sad. All right. Okay. Would someone be willing to read verses 30 through 35? Yes, Joyce.
Shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord,
Thank you. Elijah, the man of prayer, was in a position to lead the people to the one true God. He wasn't worried about his God answering him like they were. He wants to get the people's attention. So he says, come near to me. He's inviting people to see what the Lord will do. The people had seen the hooting and the hollering and the violence of the prophets of Baal all day long, and it had produced nothing. Now they are ready to listen to Elijah. And what will he do? Is he going to jump about and cut himself and carry on like the prophets of Baal? No. Elijah already knew the Lord was listening. He knew he is there by the command of his God rather than on his own agenda trying to solicit God's attention. Instead of a lot of theatrics, Elijah, the man of prayer, gets to work. He is going to ask God for fire from heaven, which only God can do, but he isn't going to leave anything undone he can do to make sure God gets the glory. He rebuilds the altar that was there at Mount Carmel, which had been torn down. The Lord had prescribed in the law that sacrifices to him be presented on an altar. There was a better altar in the temple of Jerusalem, but the Lord had not sent him there. At this time, the Lord had sent him here to Mount Carmel to rebuild this altar. We can identify with this a little bit, can't we? We could worship God a lot better in heaven. But we find ourselves here with tasks to do, and they're tasks that have been done before. You know, children have been trained before to know God. Churches have grown before in answer to prayer. Communities have had the gospel spread to them before. There are a lot of circumstances beyond our control. But we can pray, and we can obey God where he's put us right now. When Elijah was done working, the altar and the offering were all prepared and soaking wet. Now, isn't that interesting, though, that they were willing to share that water? I've got to note that a sea of water is about 7 quarts. So it's about 4 gallons in the trench, and then plus they soaked everything on the altar. And they're about 20 miles, 15 or 20 to 25 miles, I read, from Jezreel. So somebody's going to go without their drinking water on the way back. And you think, why were they willing to spare this water? But anyway, they were. And so he does that. You know, he's confident in God, and he's not leaving any room for doubt as to who's going to light this on fire. Yes, Roy?
But we're also in the middle of a 3.5-year drought.
Yeah. I mean, this is precious stuff.
This water is very precious.
Yeah, we skipped over it, but Ahab was out there. They're looking for a little water so they don't have to kill the animals. Andrew?
Well, a bunch of prophets won't really be making a trip back anyway.
Oh, you're right. You're right. There you go. All right.
I've always wondered where they got it from.
Yeah, you wonder. Okay, can someone read verses 36 through 40? Jeff.
And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to and executed him there.
Thank you. So Elijah, the man of prayer, had in his heart the desire to see God worshipped and have his rightful place in the hearts of the people of Israel. Elijah remembers God's faithfulness in the past to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he knows that he is still the God of Israel. It isn't God who has changed, it is the hearts of the people of Israel. And Elijah prays that God will turn them back again. Only God can turn hearts. It wasn't just the fire from heaven that would turn these people's hearts. It was all the ways that God had been working. We know something about that too, don't we? I mean, we aren't going to pray for fire to come down from heaven. Jesus wasn't really a fan of that in the New Testament. You'll recall that James and John thought that was a good idea a couple times. So we don't do that. We're not praying for fire from heaven. But we do pray that the Lord would work in people's hearts. And only He can do that. And that's a miracle. Let's see. Only God can change hearts. If you look at verse 40, Elijah the man of prayer was vindicated by God for seeking God's glory and serving God. Elijah's desire was to see God have His rightful place in the nation and to be recognized and honored as the God of Israel rather than worthless idols. God had answered his prayer by causing the 3.5 years drought and prepared the hearts of the people for this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And God had proved faithful once again. Elijah goes from standing alone for God to commanding the people to bring the prophets of Baal to justice. All right, and then we're about out of time here, so we won't read the last section here. Elijah, the man of prayer, witnessed God's restoration power. He finds himself the prophet of God advising the king of Israel. You recall that after this was over, he gives Ahab some advice. He says, hey, you better get that back to town because it's going to rain. It's going to rain big. And then he sends his servant, you recall, you know, and he sees the cloud the size of the man's hand. So things kind of get back to normal. He's advising the king of Israel. He sees his servant, he sees through his servant the provision of rain from the living God coming. He feels the power of God in his own body as he's enabled to run. He either runs right with these horses ahead of them, depending on how you read this. He either ran ahead of Ahab, sort of representing him like a loyal servant, or Ahab had already left and he took off and beat him there. But either way, he ran the 15 or 25 miles back to Jezreel, which is impressive. Well, the story goes on, of course. And in the next chapter, if we kept reading, we'd be reminded just how much Elijah's nature is like ours, right? He's very frail in the next chapter. But the Lord used him mightily to bring many of his people to repentance. Even Ahab himself will eventually repent. Yes, Vince.
Responses, the two responses that are there. You know, one wonders, well, why didn't God give an opportunity to the prophets of Baal, you know, after this great work? Mm-hmm. Well, he did, right? But we read that the people repented. Mm-hmm. The prophets of Baal did not.
That's a good point.
And God said, they died.
That's a great point.
Well, neither did the king.
Right, yeah.
All right, anybody else? Right.
It's also interesting how many people had to have been there. Not a single one of them got away. There was 850 prophets. So there had to have been a lot of people there to rally up and execute.
That's also a great point.
Because it's a big event.
For sure. Yeah, 950 people. There had to be at least that many to surround them, you'd think. Okay. All right. Well, let's close out by reading our James verses again. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. All right, and with that, we will... Yes, Tom. Well, they did have all day. Oh, yeah, I don't know. It's interesting. We're not given a lot of the... Yeah, you wonder about some of the specifics there. All right. Does everyone have a prayer? Thank you. Anyone need a prayer sheet? Vince's.